Thank you, Johnny. Good morning, guys. If you have a copy of the scripture, there's a Bible on the back of these seats, but you could turn to John chapter 20, what Johnny just read for us. And then we will dive in. How many of you guys have ever been skydiving before? Everybody raise a hand. Wow, I could count you guys on one hand. Do that again. Wow. Okay, we're going this afternoon. All of you have just signed up. So if you haven't been skydiving before, man, that's fun. I guess I would recommend doing it. I don't know how much it costs because Kristen and I went right after we got engaged, so it's been 10 plus years when we went, and I think somebody, you guys ever heard this? For someone who goes skydiving, they say, why would you jump out of a perfectly good airplane? You ever heard that? And I'm like, you don't know this plane we were on. You would rather jump out of it than stay in it, right? And that's usually the case. So these small planes, like, you want out. But if you haven't been, honestly, it's fun and it's scary. When we went, you have to jump tandem. Like, you have to be tied off to somebody. You can't just, they're not just going to throw you out the plane. So if you guys want to go, like, they're not just going to chunk you, all right? You got to be tied to somebody. But it's called a tandem jump, and the other thing about that is, while they're scooting you toward the edge of the plane, like, you're attached to the front of them, so they're like, they're scooting forward, and you're scooting back. Don't you dare push me toward the edge of the plane. So here you are being scooted to the edge of the plane, and they want you to put your feet out on the little edge outside, on the little wheel piece. And then, so, this is when your life flashes before your eyes. Because all of a sudden, they start counting. One, two, and you're starting to lean. You're like, I'm going to die, right? But when you jump, now you hit free fall. And we've had some of our friends get the video. I'm glad I didn't get our video. There's no need for you to rewatch that. You can, like, enjoy it without watching you looking horrified. So we jump, but, like, it's free fall, and it's in your face, and we're falling so quick, I don't even scream, right? I'm just like, just taking it in. I can't scream. Other people scream. I think Kristen jumped first, and I think she screamed. I think I heard her. She might have been cussing at me. I don't know. Jumping out. It's like, why'd you make me do this? So we jump, and it's free fall. I don't remember how long free fall lasts, but eventually the chute opens. You're just taking it in. It's just coming at you all around. And then you hit the chute opens up, and, man, it, like, pulls you up for a minute. It, like, pops you up. Things go from, like, wild, crazy sound where it's just like, while you're free falling, all of a sudden that chute opens and, like, you bounce up and it's quiet all of a sudden. And now you're taking in things that you want to take in a more slow phase. But the reason why I want to bring that up, because last week, as we spoke of Christ's resurrection together, that's like us jumping out of the plane, all right? We were racing toward the resurrection of Jesus. It was exciting, exhilarating. We were anticipating it. We were taking it all in. Just like the free fall, right? It's just coming at you. All your senses are overwhelmed. Which, by the way, that was great, right? If you guys were here last week, great time of celebration, right? I'm glad we jumped out of the plane, right? I'm glad we got to experience celebrating Christ's resurrection together. This week, we're going to open up the parachute, okay? We're going to hit pause. We're going to go a bit more in slow motion. And what I mean by that, we're moving from a much bigger picture to a more specific scene. And this scene we're looking at today talks exclusively about one person who encountered the resurrected Christ, Mary Magdalene. None of the other gospel accounts record the specific scene, but this is where John opens the parachute right here. And it's good to understand, if you've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to see some differences, but it's good to understand that these various accounts from the gospel writers that they're working together. They're not working against each other. It's good for us to see their harmony, not assuming that there are apparent discrepancies to be an obstacle, but rather that they complement one another regarding the resurrection. So what can we glean from what was written here in John? Well, Mark 16:9 tells us Mary was the first to see Jesus alive. The very first to experience Jesus' resurrection. And that's something special. No one else has that but her. So can you imagine, even before she saw him, or even at least recognized him, she heard him speak. She was the first to hear him speak after he rose from the grave. She was the first to see him alive. And she was the first to be sent by Jesus to go, right? This is Mary Magdalene. She got to experience that. So what a tender moment. You'll recall with me, who was it that the birth of Christ was announced to? Who was the first people that heard about Christ's birth? Say it loud. Shepherd. Some shepherd guys, right? You would think this would be some guys in a royal palace somewhere, right? To hear about this king being born, but it was shepherds. You would think that it would be one of the chosen 12 to hear Christ first, right? To see him first, but it wasn't. It was Mary Magdalene. Matthew 27:61 tells us that after Jesus' body was taken down from the cross and placed in the tomb, Mary Magdalene was there, sitting opposite the tomb. She was there. We aren't told how long she sat there. We don't know if it's brief. We don't know if it's for a while. She probably sat there until the very last minute that she could before she had to leave and celebrate the Passover, right? So here she is sitting opposite the tomb while her disciples are gone. Nevertheless, there she was sitting outside the tomb where the dead body of Jesus was being laid. The same one who once healed her is the same one she watched being crucified as she stood by the cross. The same one she saw die while on the cross as she stood looking on from a distance. The same one whose lifeless body she saw being taken down from the cross and now being placed in the tomb, being buried along with her joy. What she must be thinking now that the stone is being rolled over the entrance. I can imagine sitting there where she is opposite the tomb while this is happening to Jesus. Could it be that all that she had experienced with Jesus as she and others followed him from Galilee, they're starting to flood her thoughts? As so much time was spent ministering to him and providing for him and his disciples out of the means that she had to give. As she got to experience so many wrongs being made right. As she got to experience so many hurting people being healed by Jesus. As she got to experience even seeing some who were dead being brought back to life. All these things must be flooding her mind right now. She's sitting opposite the tomb. You know what else? She's probably thinking, she healed me. Or I'm sorry, he healed me where I was. I don't know if it said it on that first verse that popped up, but she had 7 demons cast out of her by Jesus. Man, she's thinking about that, right? She's thinking about all these things, and she's thinking, but here, he's in the tomb. Her life had radically changed because of Jesus, and now she must have felt as if her life was lost again. You see, today, we rightfully rejoice when we think about the tomb being empty, right? We did that last week. We're like, yes, tomb is empty. Woo! Didn't we do that? We'll do it again. But for Mary, at this time, totally unaware of Jesus having risen from the dead, with absolutely no anticipation of such, the empty tomb all but destroyed her. She wasn't saying what we were saying. She wasn't woo-hooing. Here you have a woman, courageous as she was, to proceed with Jesus even when all the disciples scattered. Did you catch that? Mary was there the whole time. She came from Galilee. She followed. She was there. She stuck around while the other dudes scattered. She stuck around, but here she is in anguish. She's devastated. Last week, we discovered that Mary went to the tomb early in the morning. You'll see that in John chapter 20, verse 1, right? She went to the tomb early in the morning. This was after he had been crucified, been buried, after the Sabbath, the very first moment she could, the very first part of the day, she gets up to go see Jesus, right, to see his body. And we know from Luke chapter 24, Mark 16, and Matthew 28 that Mary Magdalene, she was actually with other women when they took notice of the stone having been rolled away from the tomb. We just don't see that here. But if you look at these other accounts, she was with other women. It's at this moment, though, that Mary left to go tell Peter and John. Could it be that the reason she ran immediately without even looking in the tomb was that the resurrection was not at all on her mind? But rather, the first thing that came to her mind was somebody stole the body. That's all she needed, was to see the stone rolled away to think that his body was gone. She didn't even need to look in. She was like, the stone is rolled away. Somebody must have taken him. She didn't need to see an empty tomb to confirm it. Instead of expecting the miraculous, she assumed the worst. The disciples, Peter and John, had rushed into the tomb to see for themselves that the body of Jesus was gone. That's what we saw last week, the first 10 verses of John chapter 20. And upon finding that his body was indeed missing, these disciples went back to their homes. Verse 10, while Mary stayed, where? At the tomb. She had actually returned to the tomb. You remember? She went to tell Peter and John, but now she's coming back. So she either came with them or not far behind them. Mary had raced off to tell Peter and John what was happening in the first place. There was no mention by her to Peter and John regarding an earthquake that took place. There was no mention of angels. Simply that Jesus' body was taken by someone to somewhere. Keep in mind, we can gather she was not with the other women at this point who accompanied her to the tomb. While these other women continued on to observe the inside of the tomb, Mary Magdalene was already on her way to inform Peter and John. Her message to them was not of how angels appeared, saying that Christ had risen, as the other women had heard, but rather that Jesus' body had been taken. However, we can conclude that she was with the other women when she reported to Peter and John. This is verse 2, by the way. You can see this. She reported to Peter and John, they have taken the body of our Lord, and we do not know where they have put him, right? She includes we. It must be that Mary is recounting to John, whose gospel we're reading, what took place as he pins it down. He and Peter had gone back to their homes, but we find Mary back at the tomb, verse 11, weeping outside the tomb. And we know why she's weeping. We don't have to guess. She's weeping because she believes someone or some persons have come and removed the body of Jesus. We know this because she herself said it on several occasions. Upon finding the stone rolled away that was at the entrance of Jesus' tomb, Mary ran to tell Peter and John, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, verse 2, and we do not know where they have laid him. She again said to the angel sitting in the tomb, verse 13, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And then again in verse 15, when thinking Jesus was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. So we know why she's weeping, right? Someone took Jesus' body, and that's all she's stuck on. We also know that she believed that Jesus was still dead. Each time she mentioned Jesus, she mentioned his body being laid down, not risen. Right? So here she is outside the tomb, devastated. Not only has the one who set her free been crucified, but now his crucified body is gone. She cannot even give a proper goodbye. The spices that she and the other women prepared for his burial, they're useless without a body to put it on, right? Here they are coming back with the spices, but there's no body. So what does Mary do? Well, she looks back in the tomb that she assumes is empty. She's still weeping as she looks inside. Still weeping. And instead of seeing the missing body where Jesus once laid, she now sees two angels in white sitting there. Matthew says this, 28:3. Matthew speaks of an angel at the tomb having appearance like lightning. Luke says having dazzling apparel. To note, Luke, like John, speaks here of two angels, while Matthew and Mark make mention of one. They are not denying that there were two, but only record one in their telling of this account. At any rate, when Mary sees these angels, she must be recalling what she was already aware of. She knew where Jesus' body was laid. In Luke 23, we see that after his death on the cross and his body was taken down to be buried, we are told that the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. So they knew. She was fully aware where Jesus was laid. Luke records that Mary and the other women went to see the tomb early in the morning. They found the stone rolled away, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Because of what we find here in John, we've already concluded that Mary Magdalene, she must have ducked out from this group that she was with. She did not make it inside the tomb as the rest did. Even so, she knew where his head was laying and where his feet were laying. Isn't that something? Now that she's in the tomb, she doesn't even make much of the angels, but instead notices where they're sitting. She was standing outside crying outside the tomb, and then she came and found the angels sitting inside, one at the head, where his head used to be, one at the feet, where his feet used to be. And they didn't go out to her, but rather, she came in to them. Question I had to ask that I don't know that I have an answer for, but what in the world were they doing there, all right? What were they doing there? Why were they waiting for her to come in? We can assume that they were waiting for her to come in because Peter and John, who were just inside the tomb, they didn't say anything about seeing angels, right? They were just in there. How did they just miss the angels? Another question, why did Jesus reveal himself now to Mary and not just a few moments earlier to Peter and John when they were there? Right? You're like, what's going on here? Why not reveal himself to them? It appears the angels were not present for Peter and John, but now present for Mary. And this is mere speculation, but I wonder if Mary, assuming that Peter and John saw these guys when they were in there, they didn't make a big deal about it. She just intuitively didn't make a big deal either, right? She's like, well, they didn't say anything, so I'm not going to say anything. Mary sees them, and we're not told that she was even slightly frightened, as we have seen happen on so many other occasions when angels are seen by others. We don't even see the angels say, Mary, don't be afraid, right? That happens a lot. They see angels, they're like, oh, calm down. Take it easy. Don't fear. They don't say that. I'd imagine that if they can be invisible and appear, as we have just seen, then they can probably dazzle and not dazzle whenever they want. All right? Maybe. Instead of speaking about any fear brought on by them, they simply ask Mary, woman, why are you weeping? Verse 13. Luke records that the women who were with Mary were, in fact, the other women. They were, in fact, frightened, and they bowed their faces to the ground. So, like, there was something about these angels that caused somebody to be frightened, enough so that they bowed their face to the ground. That didn't happen here. But here we just see a conversation taking place between the angels and Mary, as if she did not even recognize them to be angels. And the angels can't be in the dark about why she's weeping. And this seems a rhetorical question to ask. Why are you weeping? So why ask? Was this to benefit the angels? Likely not. Was this to give Mary space to reflect on what's happening? Maybe to recall what Jesus had already said about what had happened and about what would happen. What a setup, right? You get her to say again that someone has taken the body, but the whereabouts of his body is unknown. As if they're almost given some space to say, yeah? Are you sure? So as soon as she again admits the uncertainty by which she is being shaken, immediately Jesus is standing there. He's not lying there. He's not lying somewhere else. He's standing right in front of her. Though momentarily she does not recognize him. After all, the last time she saw Jesus, she saw him as one beaten, bruised, bloody. Isaiah would say he was marred more than any other person. He was unrecognizable. That's not who she saw now. At this point, with his now resurrected body, it's likely he only had the pierced wounds of his hands and side to show for it. And we know that because later he's about to show himself to Thomas. Remember, he's like, hey, I know you were doubting. Come and put your hands in my hands, in these holes. Put your hands in my side. So, like, we at least know that this resurrected body has these things. Mary not recognizing Jesus at first could be like the occurrence that was soon to take place when Jesus drew near to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. When Luke 24 tells us, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So I wonder if that's what we have happening here at first. For whatever reason, Mary did not realize this one standing in front of her was Jesus. She mistakes this well-bodied man for a gardener, not the suffering Savior who had risen. If she supposed Jesus to be the gardener, I wonder who she suspected the angels to be. We don't know whether she suspected them to be anyone in particular. And we don't see her asking them where they put the body. Though she's about to ask Jesus. Jesus repeats the question she has been asked already by the angels, but then he follows it with another one. He says, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? We know the answer to the second question answers the first. She's weeping because she cannot find whom she is seeking. And it is obvious that she is seeking someone to have this question posed to her. Now, here's what's crazy. Why ask this, Jesus? You know why she's crying. You know who she's looking for. You know it's you. You could have immediately told her that you were there without asking her these questions. Could it be that Jesus gives us the same space to wrestle as he also reminds us that he is with us? Man, we just want an answer, right? We're like, just tell me you're here. Why'd you have to do all that? You could have just said, hey, it's me. It's okay. It's okay. That's not what he did. You guys remember the story of Lazarus, a good friend of Jesus. You had Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. They were all siblings. Jesus got word that Lazarus was dying, but Jesus tells his disciples, hey, he's sick. He's about to go to sleep, but we're still going to hang out here longer where we're at. And he actually lets him die before they end up showing up 2 days later. And the first thing the sisters say when they see Jesus is like, man, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Right? They're still wrestling too. And Jesus is giving them space. And he told them, he was like, I told you, if you trust me, if you believe, you would see the glory of God. And that's when he makes this great statement. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me, though he dies, he will live. Anyone who lives and believes in me, like, he's going to live forever and never die. You guys remember the Israelites being freed from Egypt? I can imagine some of them being like, man, God, why didn't you, instead of on year 430, show all your glorious power and delivered us, why didn't you do that on year 2? Right? So they're asking the same thing. These questions were like, why? And there's space that he's still in control, but we can't see it. So she continues, Mary continues, but more specifically, from they to you. We're not told, when Mary says that they took the body, we're not told who she's referring to. She now says to Jesus in verse 15, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. It is at this very moment that Jesus calls her by name, and in the same moment that she recognizes who he is when her name is spoken by him. Whew. Notice that though she had already turned and saw who she thought was the gardener, she is now turning again toward Jesus after hearing her name. Jesus said to her, Mary, or Miriam. She turned and said to him in a Hebrew tongue, Rabboni, which means teacher, or emphatically, master. When Jesus calls her by name, she knows immediately who it is. Isn't it amazing that she hears his voice when asked those questions? But she didn't know it was him. But when he called her by name, she knew it was him. I don't know how that hits you, but to be called by your name. She not only recognizes who he is, but now all of a sudden she knows that he is alive. All at once, she hears his voice, sees him standing, and I would have to think, look him right in the eyes. She has found whom she was looking for, but not how she expected to find him. Up to this point, she was still thinking he was dead, but now she finds him alive. And yet it wasn't her who found Jesus, it was Jesus who found her. It was the risen Lord who found her and called her by name. What a picture of great relief and immediate joy. All at once. So much so that Mary clung to Jesus, possibly to never let him go again. You're here, Master. Come here. Matthew records that the other women, when Jesus revealed himself to them after revealing himself to Mary, took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Could it be that Mary is now clinging to Jesus so as to never wonder at his whereabouts again or to weep over him being missing? To hold him tight must be the solution. And yet we see that after Mary recognizes who Jesus is and she embraces him, you know what Jesus' first response is to her? What verse is this, 17? Do not cling to me. Is that weird? If you didn't notice that and that made you be like, what? Double take. The one thing that I think Jesus would want us to always do, cling to him, is what he tells Mary to stop doing. It sounds harsh and the opposite of what we would expect. After all, as I just mentioned, the other women took hold of his feet, but we don't see him telling them not to cling to him. There's also a story, you guys remember the same Martha and Mary? Jesus was in their home. Martha was in the kitchen being busy working. Mary was busy sitting at Jesus' feet and listening. And Jesus tells Martha, hey, you're worried about a lot of things, but Mary has chosen the good portion sitting at my feet and listening, and I'm not going to take it away from her. So sitting in his presence is good. Clinging to Jesus is good. Amen? Being close to him is good. It could be that there would still be ample opportunity to cling to him before his ascension. We know from the book of Acts that he was going to stick around another 40 days before he ascended. Maybe there was time to cling to him then. Is that what he means? So let's consider the context when Mary hears these words. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." Here's why. "For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Verse 17. On many occasions did Jesus tell his disciples that he was returning to the Father. We find one example in John 16, verse 28, which Jesus said, "I came from the Father and have come into the world. I am now leaving the world and going to the Father." He has died the death of the cross. He has risen victoriously over the grave, but he has not yet ascended to the Father, whereby he's going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that he promised. Sin has been paid for. Death has been defeated. And just as much as he needed to die and rise again, it is imperative that Jesus now ascends to the Father. It is also important that his disciples be made aware not only of his resurrection, but of his coming ascension. I imagine they too are going to want to cling to Jesus, right? No, you got, maybe that's why he didn't tell them all at once, because then I'll let them go, all right? Dog pile. Just Mary at first, right? He's like, oh. They don't want to let him out of their sight, probably, if that happened. But out of their sight is where he must go. He's already said to them, it's to your, this is John 16, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. You cannot cling to me now, but I'm going to live in you soon. I will no longer be in your sight, but I will be inside you through the Spirit that I am sending to you. And look at Jesus now calling the disciples his brothers. Man, that's good. You know why? These ones who just recently scattered from him, they took off. These ones who are now even struggling to believe that he rose from the dead, he calls them brothers even before speaking to one of them. That's amazing. What grace, what love. J.C. Ryle gives this statement on speaking of the disciples as his brothers, as Jesus' brothers. He said, his first thought is to bring back the wanderers, to bind up the wounds of their consciences, to reanimate their courage, to restore them to their former place. This was indeed a love that passeth knowledge, to trust deserters and to show confidence in backsliders. Was a compassion which man can hardly understand. And Spurgeon adds this, Jesus said to Mary, "Go to my brethren, that the higher Jesus Christ gets in glory, the more sweet are his expressions of love. You know that before his death, he said to his disciples, 'Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you.' Yet now that he is risen from the dead, he called them by a still higher name. Possibly some of them thought, 'If he should rise from the dead, he will be ashamed of us poor fishermen. He called us friends when he was in his poverty. Will he not return to that word servants when he rises in majesty from the tomb?' No. When he had risen in dignity, it was just the reverse. The higher his dignity, the lower his condescension. Go to my brethren." So good. What are these words that Jesus declared, by the way, when he says, "My Father and your Father, my God and your God"? We ought not be astonished at the fact that Jesus says, "My Father," as he has been using that language all throughout the gospel account. He has made it clear that he has been sent from his Father, and he's going to be returning to his Father. He said that he and the Father are one. Jesus says that he is ascending to my Father and your Father. J.C. Ryle also says on this expression, he does not, we should observe, say, "I ascend unto our Father," etc., but "my Father and your Father." He thus shows that there's a certain distinction between his relation to the Father and ours. Believers are not naturally sons of God. They only become so by grace, by adoption, and by virtue of union with Christ. Christ, on the contrary, is in his nature the Son of God by an eternal generation. And Jesus also says, my God and your God. Nowhere else in the New Testament that I'm aware of does Jesus use this language, my God, except from the cross when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is not a denial of his divinity, but rather an admission of his humanity. We do see Peter, though. He says this in his letter. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Augustine says this of Jesus. When Jesus would say, my God, under whom I also am a man, or as man, like us in our humanity under God. I'm sorry, I misquoted that. My God, under whom I also am as man, your God, between whom and you I am mediator. Jesus puts on flesh and blood, becoming like us in our humanity under God. So not only does he call them brothers, he also affirms their position as adopted and belonging to the Father, as well as brought near to God because of Jesus' descension and imminent ascension. So there you have it. So with this command given by the resurrected Christ, Mary, no longer gripped by the uncertainty and devastation of Jesus' dead and lost body, she goes and announces to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. Not found his dead body, but rather witnessed the risen Lord. I have seen him. I have heard him. I have touched him. He sent me here to tell you that he is not only alive, but ascending. This Mary, who could not maintain her composure under dire straits because of her inability to locate Jesus' body, is now Jesus' witness and messenger. Jesus chooses to meet with and use a broken and devastated disciple to share in his glory and to share in his announcement. As the band comes up, as the prayer team, I want to pray with you guys as we close out. Do me a favor today, whoever our prayer team is, I want to try this today. Can you guys go to these back corners here? I'm doing that for a reason. I know sometimes when I'm up here, the music's in my ear trying to pray. But like if your prayer team, if you'll head to the back, I want to pray for us. And I'm going to ask us some stuff by way of response for you to wrestle. All right? Let me pray with you now. Lord, thank you so much for the time this morning. Thank you so much for just the chance to open the parachute, Lord. The chance to stop now at this moment and reflect right now on how you met with Mary Magdalene. Lord, your word says that all scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That means that this morning, this small passage is one that you are using, Lord, to grow us, to equip us. So I pray, Lord, that what was spoken this morning in some way, Lord, there's something that someone's clinging to that was spoken this morning, Lord. There's something that's said because it's your word, Lord. There's power in your truth that you are awakening someone this morning, that you're bringing someone to a place of faith for the very first time to trust in you, Jesus, the risen Lord, who they think that they came and found this morning, but it was actually you that came and found them. Lord, for those who know you this morning, Lord, what a chance to continue to rejoice, and we should rejoice in an empty tomb. But Lord, show us how you want us to respond to your truth this morning. I always think about Acts 16, Lord, with Lydia, who heard Paul speak, and it says that the Lord opened her heart to respond to what was said. Lord, would you open someone's heart this morning to respond to what was said? Lord, we love you. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.